Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are in Amos chapter 8. There are 9 total chapters in Amos, so it's potential we could end it next week. And then we'll go into the book of Jonah, which is hypothetically, I'm speculating, this book takes place in, is written 762, or is spoken in 762. There's an earthquake that takes place right around 760, and we will refer to that again tonight, documented in scripture, history, and geology. And then Jonah would have gone to Nineveh right around 759. There's going to be an earthquake that has been around Nineveh. There's going to have been an eclipse. There's going to have been war. There's going to have been a plague that's recorded. So Nineveh is in a very weak position in 759. And that could be the time Jonah comes. There's no date. It's very the situation's detailed, but the actual date's not given. But we do know that in just a matter of a few years, 20 years, Assyria is moving west again in full strength. So there is just a window of opportunity for Jonah to actually take place, because Jonah's got to have to be alive. He is alive during the reign of Jeroboam II, who is the king during the book of Amos. Jonah's going to have to go to Nineveh while they've declined, but before they're strong. So again, it fits right in there, and it's pretty solid. The exact year, we're not sure, but 759 actually fits real nice. But anyway, in Amos chapter 8, verses 1 through 14, we begin with a reference to summer fruit, and kind of like what I said last week. In fact, the first note there, as we mentioned last week, the plumb line, which was a word that was a guess at the translation of a word that they thought could mean lead or tin. But as language has developed and research has developed, it's clear. I've got several new commentaries and historical books that make sure that that word doesn't mean lead at all. It means tin. And what it means, the man's holding tin or something in his hand. There's a wall made out of tin. What that means is kind of up in the air, but it definitely doesn't mean plumb line. According to these, again, a wide range of scholars and linguists and, you know, references. But what the word tin does sound like, it does sound like the Hebrew word for moaning. And that's where we begin right here. Right away, the very next chapter, we have a word, they mention summer fruit, and here's the word in Hebrew, and it has a meaning, summer fruit. It doesn't mean, the NIV uses the phrase ripe fruit. And if you remember, Jeremiah was shown a vision of a basket of ripe fruit and good fruit. And it's very clearly the ripe fruit was rotten fruit. It was no good. It was expired. And those were the people that were left in Jerusalem. The good fruit represented those who had been taken in captivity. In Ezekiel's captivity in 597, the second captivity of Nebuchadnezzar, those were the people that were going to be the remnant that would be the seed of the restoration of Jerusalem. So it's easy to slip into that when we see right here a basket of what the NIV calls ripe fruit. It doesn't mean ripe fruit in the sense of rotten like Jeremiah saw. It means summer fruit. It means the harvest. It means it's a time of celebration. The harvest has come in. This fruit is ready. It's harvest time. And so that's what this is referring to. And so the English Standard Version uses the phrase summer fruit. It's pronounced like this, quaeus. The word end in Hebrew, quais, sounds very similar. And so there could be a play on words here also, and many commentators that get into the Hebrew mention that many times Amos, and we saw one last week with the tin and moaning, right away here's one, the summer fruit, it's the end of the season, it's time for celebration, but we're not talking about celebration, it's almost like mockery or scorning Israel. It's the time of the end. It's over for you. And so I'm going to go ahead and read through the... Well, let's go through. I'll show you what we're going to see. So verses 1 through 3 are going to describe this end. The Lord is finished. Again, understand, And I think you keep thinking, as I always say, but I think we need to approach this book not as a book that, like Jeremiah was trying to call a nation back. Isaiah was trying to call a nation back. Jonah did call an empire back, and they came back to God's ways. This book, there's no indication that there's any hope. This is over. Judgment has been pronounced. A couple of times the Lord has sworn by Himself, I'm going to tear this place apart. Amos has seen visions of the end coming. And so this is not a warning that look out, you better, you know, step it back, you better repent, it's over. So I think we can understand as we go through this, that helps us understand what's being said here, is God is just telling them what's going to take place. And if nothing else, the purpose for telling them is that the future generations will have a record of here's what the people were doing, here's what God said He was going to do, and here's historically what took place. Maybe we should keep a hold of this book of Amos and pay attention to it. But anyway, the verses 1 through 8 are going to basically be saying, it's the end. God's not going to pass this way. I'm done. I'm leaving. I'm done. Then there's going to be a rehearsal of the crimes. It's going to sound, again, monotonous, boring, like I've said before. It's like you come back every week and I tell you the same thing. This is the crimes that they've been committing. And it's kind of like this is the end. This is the crimes that they're being judged for. They're not being judged because God's upset that he's just got a temper or something. They're being judged because this is what they're doing. And then, very interestingly, verses 7 and 8 sound like Amos is predicting or prophesying an earthquake. Again, there's been several times where it talks about God is going to shake, there's going to be certain things take place. But this right here is very clearly an earthquake. And if indeed this book is written in 762, which is nothing but a speculation trying to put it into place, this earthquake, there is an earthquake that takes place around 760 according to the geological record. It's also recorded in the scripture a couple of times. And the kings that were ruling and reigning, it fits right there. You've got a window of several years there, not hundreds of years. You've got a window of a couple decades on either side of this. But this, if the book is mentioned in 762, chapter 1 says it was 2 years before the earthquake, which this would be the prophecy of the earthquake that actually takes place. And then the end of the chapter ends with this. There's going to be 3 days described. And I think each of these, when I was studying this, I wanted to take verses 9 and 10 and continue the description of the earthquake. You can see it. He's going to talk about the sky going dark, and whenever there's an earthquake, there's climate changes and things. Things will happen besides just, dust, ashes to get in the air, and things start to take place. But I think after reading some of the commentaries and looking at the rest of this chapter, these are three different days. You're going to see, as he's going to say, there's a day. God is coming. The days of the future. So there's mentions of these days. And one is going to be just a description of another disaster, which I do not think is this earthquake. It's another disaster, but it's not the captivity, because the people are still there. They're going to go into mourning. They're going to go into sackcloth. They're going to shave their heads. They're going to be lamenting. They're going to be like, in a sense, repenting, it will sound like in verses 9 and 10. The next God tells them there's a day. And that day is, there's not going to be anything there for you. I'm going to send a famine into the land, he says. But the famine is not of food, it's of the Word of God. I said, I'm not going to speak to you. You maybe are, repenting, but it's like there's nobody going to speak to you. I mean, that's harsh. I mean, there's always, God is the God of the second chance. God is the God, He's always going to be there. Indeed, it says that even on the day of the Lord, if you call on His name in the day of the Lord, you will be saved. That we can see that in the prophets throughout the Scripture. Paul refers to it. Meaning, if there are people, as the Lord is bringing judgment, if we imagine the final days, the tribulation, God is pouring out His wrath, if people will call on His name at that point, they will be saved. If you call on the name of the Lord, even in the day of the Lord, you will be saved. But this is telling us very clearly there's potentially this earthquake is going to come. Then there's going to be another disaster that's described, but we're not sure what it is. I do not think it's the captivity, because the people are still seeking. They're still repenting. They're still mourning. It could be, but I think it's. But they're going to look for answers, and God says, "I'm not going to be there." And then He mocks them again and tells them, names their religious sites and all their gods, and it's like, and there's nothing there either. In other words, right here, the end is coming. These are the crimes you committed. I'm going to send this earthquake, and when this earthquake comes, it's almost like confirmation. You know Amos is telling you the truth because it's going to happen. And then there's going to be a disaster, maybe related to the earthquake, maybe not. The people are going to repent of some sort as best they can. God's not going to care. They're going to go back to their false realities and look for some answers. There's nothing there. They're basically hopeless. So here we go. This is chapter 8. Listen for these things. That's the way I've put it together. Some people put it together that way. There's always the ability to, you know, step back and connect different verses to different places. But here we go. I'll read it in the NIV and then the English Standard Version on the notes. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. Again, notice the word Lord, Yahweh. A basket of ripe fruit. Again, is this a vision? A basket of ripe fruit. What do you see, Amos? He asked. A basket of ripe fruit, I answered. Then the Lord said to me, the time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. Again, now be careful there because that is within this. It's ripe for my people Israel. That's negative. But the ripe fruit in the basket is very positive. It's the time of celebration. It's the harvest time. It's good fruit. What do you see? I see good fruit. Well, yes, but the time for my people, they're also ready to be harvested, and it's done. They're out of time. The ideal is the end. Then the Lord said to me, coming on the tails of this, the time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. In that day, declares the Lord, the songs of the temple will turn to wailing, many, many bodies flung everywhere, and then silence is what he says. Bodies everywhere, flung everywhere, or many bodies flung everywhere, silence. Probably like, and again, I'll refer to this in the notes, probably again, reflect on this, meaning this, you're seeing this, now just let that sink in because of what's good. When God is going to walk away from the people, there's just, you know, chaos is going to ensue. Now here comes the judgments, or not the judgments, but their crimes, verses 4 through 6. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land. When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, they ask. And the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat, they ask. Very religious, but at the same time, as soon as they're done with their religious activity, let's get back to ripping people off. Skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales. And we'll look at that in the English Standard Version. Buying the poor with silver and the needy with for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. So in other words, they're ripping people off for just, you know, a little bit of change, but that's the same amount of money that their people are being sold for. So they're cheating people out of this little bit of money, but that little bit of money is enough to buy the poor in the marketplace. Verse 7, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob. And we'll talk about the pride of Jacob, what that is. I will never forget anything they have done. Once again, that it's over. I swear by the pride of Jacob, the Lord says. Yahweh swears by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done. Will not, now here comes the earthquake, will not the land tremble for this, and all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile, and it will be stirred up and then sink like the river Egypt. Now here comes the 3 days. Again, you can tie this all together, but it seems like that's an announcement of an earthquake, and now we go through the days. In that day, again, maybe the same day as the earthquake, but probably he's naming a day of judgment. In that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feast into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I'll make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I'll make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Now here's another day, verse 11. The days are coming. So there's, that's another, they got the earthquake, and then another day of disaster where they're mourning, a very bitter day. Maybe it's the same day, maybe two events. But neither one of those is the Assyrian captivity. None of that, that's not happened. That's coming. But God's going to be working. He's actually telling him he's working up to that event, which is 40 years away. Now, the second day, the days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Now, that day is not this day of Amos, because in the day of Amos, 762, they have the word of the Lord. The law, the written law is available. Amos is speaking the word of the Lord to them, but they're rejecting it, and so he's telling them there's a day coming where this is going to be shut off, and you're going to look for this. You're going to look for what I'm saying, and you won't be able to find it. And now another day, verse 13, in that day, the lovely young women and the strong young men will faint because of thirst. Now again, in the day before that, when there's famine and thirsting for water, or talk about it, they're not thirsting for water, they're thirsting for the word of the Lord. Now in verse 13, now it says, in that day, the lovely young women and the strong young men will faint because of thirst. This is physical thirst. This is where they're going to have to turn to their false reality. They've turned away from God, and they've turned to their false realities, and now they've got to count on those false realities. And again, for example, in our culture, we're doing that right now. Every culture, it's not like we're unique, but every culture that turns away from God replaces God with a false reality, a false religion, a false worldview. And when push comes to shove, you've got to count on that false worldview producing. It will not produce. It will not produce what you think. And again, we've got politics coming and going all the time. There's people making presentations that this is the answer to the problem. No, we've got a problem because we've turned away from the truth. We've turned away from reality. We've turned away from God. And now in this darkness, you're coming up with answers out of darkness. These answers are not going to prove fruitful. And that's what this is about. In that day, the lovely young women and the strong young men will faint because of thirst. It's not working for them. They who swear by the shame of Samaria, or say, as surely as your God lives, O Dan. Now, it's interesting. This is the first time Dan has been mentioned. We talk about Bethel, the golden calf in Bethel on the southern border, and the golden calf in Dan. From Dan to Bethel is where the golden calves were. Dan had been overrun by the Arameans, and so that was what we know was because we found monuments there, inscriptions, and Bible records it, history records it. And so that shrine had probably been torn down. That's why it's not been gone, because it's right there on the war zone. It's right there on the border of Syria today. It's right on the border of Syria. In fact, at that very place, you just walk north of the altar of Dan. You can still see it there. You can just walk north, I mean, just a few feet, just take a little walk, and you're right there on the border of Syria, and you're walking, and you can get down into the bunkers from the War of 67, where Israel is protecting their northern border against Syria, and the bunkers are still there. And so if you step, you know, another few feet, you're in Syria. And so, same way today, the border of Syria is right there, and so that would not be a good place to worship because, you know, you're right there in the war zone. Well, by this day, Israel's conquered all the land. You know, they've got peace all around. They've taken the land. So this shrine apparently has been rebuilt because it's mentioned here. Again, I've been waiting for it to pop up the whole book, you know, because they talk about Bethel, talk about Gilgal, they talk about Beersheba, but they never say anything about the temple in Dan. Well, here it is, finally. They who swear by the shame of Samaria, as surely as your God lives, O Dan, or as surely as the God of Beersheba lives, and that's the way of Beersheba lives, they will fall, never to rise again. In other words, these are three hopeless gods that have no answer. They're false realities, and these people are hungry, they're thirsty, they need answers. Well, there's your gods. They're worthless, and so you're hopeless. And that's what's basically taking place. There's a day of disaster. They know it's coming. They run to God for help, and he's already told them, I'm done here. So they run back to their false gods. It's like, it's not working, and they're now hopeless. And so that's kind of what we're looking at here in chapter 8. So let's go to the notes. And just, again, a lot of things I've mentioned as we blew by it. But, again, this is a different translation. And you know the difference between the NIV and the New American or New English Standard, or the English Standard, is the NIV tends to kind of try to cross that line and communicate with you where you're at. Sometimes it will be not a word-for-word translation, but a thought-for-thought translation, and kind of take the general, and instead of leaving it just hang there in confusion, it'll try and interpret it for you and make it simpler. It's not the NIV is not a paraphrase where you're like, you know, just changing the words and bringing them right here, very simple. But it does do a little bit of the thought for thought instead of a translation. In the English Standard Version, we're a little closer to the actual words. I like that better. But like I said, I started in 1978 with the NIV before the English Standard Version was even available. I didn't know any better. I was shocked. I just went and bought a Bible. And I couldn't believe Psalm 23 didn't read like Psalm 23. I did not even know the difference between King James and anything else. I was like so many people, you know. We got the Bible. We got it from, you know, God or Jesus or Paul or somebody. And this is the way they spoke. And so this is the way we still read it in the King James. And it was several years later I began to realize, oh, there's different translations. Then I began to realize, do I have a good translation? And it's the most popular. NIV is the most popular translation. It's outsold the King James long ago. But it's not the best translation. I would go with the English Standard Version. So here we go. Top of the notes. Amos 8:1 and 8:2. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And again, that summer fruit is good fruit. It's harvest fruit. It's not bad. It's not rotten. So Amos is looking at a basket of good fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. It's just like when he said, what do you see? I see the tin, or I see the plumb line. What do you see? I see this. Well, he's supposed to be looking at this basket of summer fruit, and then now God is going to tell him what it means. He doesn't. It's not like self-evident. It's a basket of fruit. It's good fruit. The Lord said to me, he's got this visual, but now comes the meaning of the visual. The end has come upon my people Israel. Now again, summer fruit is the end of the harvest season. But it's a time of celebration. It's good fruit. So it is the end of the growing season. So it's the end. But yet it's a good thing. The end of Israel is a bad thing. So possibly it's a play on the words. Either way, it could be both. But there is a play on the words. The end has come upon my people Israel. And then God says, I will never again pass by them. Now if you look over in the NIV, then the Lord said to me, the time is ripe for my people Israel. See, they're trying to interpret that ripe fruit, which is not bad. And then they say, I will spare them no longer. And that's again, you see right there, the better translation is, I will never pass them again. I'll never again pass by them. And so the NIV goes, well, what's that mean? Well, it means, I will spare them no longer, meaning judgment is coming. So again, it's the same thing, but I don't know. You just see a difference there. And I just write down in there, you can see the Hebrew words on point one. Point two, the harvest of summer fruit was a time of celebration. But this now for Israel is not a time of celebration. This is an announcement of their end. So summer fruit in one case means celebration, but summer fruit sounds like the word end, and that's what it means for Israel. It is your end. And again, the Hebrew that's translated in the NIV as the time is ripe, but its literal translation is the end has come. So again, the NIV doesn't go with the literal. They try to do a little interpretation. So the end has come. So this right here, the very beginning right here, this is God announcing, looking at a basket of ripe fruit, good fruit, and his point is the end has come. We're done. We're done here. So though, I mean, you want to always be alert and considering your interpretation. But it's pretty clear, especially at this point in the book, God is saying, it's over. And now we go into how's this going to manifest? Well, the songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day when that end comes. And again, the songs of the temple are going to be joyful songs, celebratory songs. But now those songs are going to become wailing. So they've got, again, just like you got good fruit, but it's the end. You've got singing in the temple, but it's mourning, it's wailing, declares the Lord. And why? Why is it wailing? The English Standard Version says, so many dead bodies. They are thrown everywhere. Silence. And if you look down at point two there, here is a literal translation of verse three like this. Many are the corpses. They are flung everywhere. Silence. Which again, it's the image of that. That is the final disaster. We're going to talk about earthquakes. We're going to talk about these days, people looking for answers. This right here is the ultimate end, verse 3, where this, all these things, the earthquake, this day of disaster that are taking place here, it's all leading up toward the ultimate end where when God is not going to pass by, there's just going to be body, corpses thrown everywhere. And then the silence, I put this in. You know, in Psalm where it says Selah, you know, you have a little bit of a psalm, some verse, and then it says Selah. And then you read some more, then it says Selah. The word Selah is basically an unknown word, not sure what it means. It's some musical term, it appears. And the best explanation maybe, and again, we don't know, is that when you see that, it means the instruments are playing, you're singing these words, but when it says Selah, that means you stop thinking or you stop singing and start reflecting, start meditating on what you've just sung. You know, the Lord is great. There's no one like the Lord, Selah, if that would be the case. That means don't just sing the words. Stop. As the music continues to play, think about what you just sang. Let's reflect on that. Let's just rush through the song. Let's think about the words we're singing. And that's one, I think, of makes sense, a very good one. And this may be similar to that. The Lord has just said, there are many, many are the corpses, the dead bodies. They're flung everywhere. They're not just like dead. They've been flung. They're just like, just the storm has blown through and killed everybody. Silence. It has something to do with awe. It has something to do with, you know, don't talk. It means just absorb this moment and realize where we're heading. And then you're shocked by it, of course. And so it's like, wow, that's a disaster. He's not passing by anymore. There's going to be dead corpses just thrown everywhere. And with that, it's like, how can this happen? What caused this? Well, there's your answer. Comes right up here. And here's in the English Standard Version. Hear this. And here's a list of their crimes. This, again, there's nothing new here. Oh, there's probably something you could say that is new, more insight. But the list matches everything that's been said since chapter 1. Hear this, you who trample on the needy. And remember, that is right out of the fourth generation. The fourth generation, that's the final generation of a culture that's in four generations has walked further and further away from God until finally that fourth generation, it devours the poor and the needy. Their teeth are set with knives to devour the poor and the needy. And again, if we are in that generation, if we are working towards the fulfillment of that last 40 years of a generation, of a culture, you will see a turn of people who are out there politically saying they care for people, they love people, they're going to help people, we want to help them with their finance, want to help them and protect them. That's not what they mean. They're manipulating the situation. And as soon as the people lose any kind of political value, they're going to turn on them and consume them. I guarantee it. There's no way about it. These people here, they trample on the needy. And there would have been a point, I would assume, a few years before this where they're talking about how they care and they're helping. And now that they've got everything in their advantage, all the power is in their base, we now no longer need these people to give us their power. We'll just trample on them and we'll get everything they've got and reduce them to slavery. And I guarantee you, that's where we will end up if we follow some of the philosophies we've got being presented today. We will end up in some kind of a slave state. And it won't be based on race or creed. It'll be based on just the power and those that have and those who do not have. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end. You know, saying, and this is what they say, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale. So what they're doing, they're very religious, new moon and Sabbath. If they're following the Jewish new moon and Sabbath from Jerusalem, or if they've tapped into some other new moon Sabbath from the Babylonian cultures, they are very religious. And again, they have melted together different religions. This is not pure Yahweh worship. They use the name Yahweh, but they've got all kinds of other gods and other kinds of practices. But nonetheless, these are very religious people. They're taking the Sabbath off. They're taking the new moon off. They're recognizing the celebrations. But they can't wait to get back to business. And that's selling the grain and the wheat for sale. Well, what's wrong with selling the grain and the wheat? Well, maybe they're just very materialistic. Maybe they just want to make more money. Well, now it describes for you more. That we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances. And so what they're going to do, they want to get back to work. They've been having this religious celebration. They've been at all the feasts and all the holy days. But when they get back, again, this is not unique, but this is typical of pagan religions, is their religion has no impact on their morality. Christianity is not just a religion with ritual. It should be life-changing. You know, you hear the saying, walk the walk and talk the talk. You should be able to do this. It should make a difference in your life. These people, they want to come back. And if you look down there, I've got some things written there on page, bottom of page one, but I'm looking to go over to page two, point D. And you can see the word ephah. And an ephah is like a half bushel. And what they're going to do is this right here. They're making two changes. And this makes complete sense. I don't want to bore you with it, but it's kind of nice to have it clarified. The ephah, or the half bushel, is getting what? It's getting smaller. You can see where it says right there, that we may make the ephah small. So here it's a standard measurement for bulk. But they're going to take the measurement and they're going to make it a little smaller. No one's going to notice. We're going to make it a little smaller. And then it's going to be weighed in the scales. It's going to be weighed in scales. And they're going to take this smaller amount, put it on the scale to see what it weighs. And what they're also going to have to do then, they're going to take and make the shekel. It says right here, if you read this again, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great. The shekel weighs about 2/5 of an ounce. But what they're going to do with that, they're going to make this a little bit heavier. So you put the lesser amount of grain on there. Well, let's weigh it and see how much you owe. Oh, wow. And it's going to weigh what they thought. It's going to weigh more. And so when they put it into the equation of how much you owe, they're going to make money because they sold you less grain. They weighed it wrong, and they're going to overcharge you. The packaging is getting smaller, and the price is going up, and the information is it's staying the same. They're ripping people off. So that's what's being said right there. I'll read that again out of the English Standard Version. And the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances. So you are making more money, but how much more money are you making? It's just a little bit more. You're just ripping people off a little bit at a time. Every purchase you make a little, they get a little bit less, you get a little bit more. So we're talking about change. We're talking about small amounts of money per se. Well, that how small amount is it? Well, here's how is it compared to human life right here. Then that's right here in verse 6. That we may buy the poor for silver, meaning a little bit of silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals. It starts off talking about the needy and the poor. You trample the needy, you bring the poor to an end, and now you're buying them. You're not just ripping them off. You're actually the extra change you stole from them, you're turning that around. When they run out of money, it's like, well, you're really not worth much. So a little bit of change could buy you, and now they're purchasing them for a little bit of money. If you can follow the train of thought right there, the people are getting ripped off. They're being reduced to being worthless, but the little bit they've been ripped off is enough to purchase them back to the wealthy. He says, we buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. And then here's the last one, and sell the chaff of the wheat. And you know what the chaff is? That's where we have the threshing of the grain. You take the grain and you have it, the stalk and the grain. Then you go over it where they would walk it over with a, like an ox and would drag some kind of a sledge over it and break it apart. And then they take up in a high place. In fact, Mount Moriah, where the temple stands, used to be a threshing floor. David bought it from, what was his name? I want to say one of the Hittites, but anyway, he bought it from one of the guys that originally owned it from the days of the Canaanites. He purchased it, so David bought the Temple Mount, but they used to use it as a threshing floor, where they take the grain, take a, you know, a big rake, they throw it up into the air, and then the breeze that was on the top of the mountain, or you know, again, mountain, not a snow-capped mountain, but the high place, would blow away the lighter part, the chaff, and the grain would fall down. They just throw it up, and it'd thresh it, blow it away. Well, what they're doing here, they sell the chaff of the wheat. In other words, what they're putting in the smaller ephah and putting a heavier weight on it, making more money, when you actually look at it, it's not the wheat, it's the chaff. They're not even selling you the grain. They're selling the poor people and ripping them off in an extreme way. And this is what they're doing, and they're justifying it. They're coming right out of their religious activity and ripping off the people, making them poorer and poorer. Now, understand this. And again, I know we've mentioned this before. They're creating the poor class. They're not helping the people who are poor, helping the underprivileged. They're taking people who are fine. People are what we would call middle class. They're sustaining themselves. They've got fields. They've got businesses. They've got inheritance. They've got families. They're making money. They're prospering. They can buy food. They can take care of themselves. But the government is coming in and squeezing the middle class, the poor, and they're taking the people that are fine and creating the poor. Jesus says you'll have the poor with you always. There's always going to be the underprivileged. And the underprivileged, our responsibility of society, any a pagan society is responsible for the underprivileged in their society. The church is called to take care of those that are underprivileged. But what is taking place? So they're always going to be the poor, and we are responsible for the poor. As believers, as members of the United States of America, we are responsible for the poor, especially the poor in our community. That's a biblical mandate. It's like, well, the poor, well, take care of them. But the government in this case, and I think you're looking at, you're staring down the barrel at some government practices, at, if it's not already happening, it's coming, in our own country, of taking that middle class and squeezing everything out of them, changing the weights, changing the packaging, and making them poor until they are now become the poor. You're going to enlarge, they're trying to enlarge the poor class. You're always going to have the poor with you, but your goal should always be reaching and helping the poor, giving them what they need, empowering the poor, helping them move up. These people are taking the middle class and moving them into the poor and then taking everything they can. They're squeezing, even like taking them themselves, the buying them, and then selling them the chaff and the wheat. And so these are just the crimes of the society. And that, hey, listen, this is exactly, if you have any concern what's going on here, God is saying, this is the end. I'll never pass this way again. I'm going. There's going to be dead corpse all over. Why? Because you're creating a poverty-ridden society and then crushing them so a few people can get wealthy. And he says, I'm going to put an end to this. And so that is what this book is about. And the people who are oppressing the poor are going to be those who claim to be the most religious. They're all going all the festivals. So anyway, there it is. That's chapter 8, verses 5, 6. Chapter 8, verse 7. This begins something interesting again. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. What he's just gone through, he says, I will never forget what you're doing. Now, the Lord, that's Yahweh. You can see it in verse 7. That's Yahweh has sworn by the pride of Jacob. Now, what is the pride of Jacob? The pride of Jacob, I'm going to tell you what it is. You don't have to accept this. You maybe want to do some research on it. But the answer to what is the pride of Jacob? The pride of Jacob is Yahweh. Jacob, being Israel, being the people of Israel, their pride, their glory is God Himself. So the pride of Jacob, that is Yahweh. So basically what the Lord is saying right here, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob. What is supposed to be the pride of Jacob? Yahweh. The Lord has sworn by Yahweh, or the Lord has sworn by Himself. And again, we've seen that before. I've got that written down. Where is it at? Chapter 6, verse 8 of Amos. I've got a point 3. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob means the Lord has sworn by Himself, just as it is said directly in Amos 6, 8. The Lord God has sworn by Himself, it says in Amos 6, 8, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. So, right there, the Lord God has sworn by Himself, Yahweh, declares Yahweh, the God of hosts. And then He says in the statement, watch this, this is in chapter 6, verse 8, I abhor the pride of Jacob. Now, the pride of Jacob is not Himself. Now, in this case, now the pride of Jacob is their false religion. Because God is the pride of Jacob, but Jacob has abandoned God, and they've got their own pride. So when the Lord God says, I abhor the pride of Jacob, obviously He's not talking about Himself. He's talking about what has replaced Him. And so He says, I abhor the pride of Jacob. That's their religion. I hate His strongholds. That's His military. I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. That's their prosperity. That's the people and their prosperity. So that's exactly what we saw a couple chapters ago, is God was telling them, your religion is worthless. Your military is worthless. Your prosperity is worthless. And here He's attacking it also in chapter 6, verse 8. Well, we go back to chapter 8, verse 7. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob. And then I've got point 1 there. The pride of Jacob is Yahweh Himself. And this is where you get Psalms 34, 2, for example. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the oppressed hear and rejoice. Again, I spelled hear wrong. Let the oppressed hear and rejoice. Why? They're boasting in the Lord. The Lord is your pride. Jeremiah 9:23 builds this. This is what the Lord Yahweh says. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, nor the strong man in his strength, nor the wealthy man in his riches. So you can see right there, wisdom, you can call that religion. Strength, you call that military. Wealth, you call that the possessions or the wealth of Israel. You're supposed to boast, but let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving devotion, justice, and righteousness on the earth. Do not be boasting in your strength, your military. Don't be boasting in your religion or your wisdom. Don't be boasting in your wealth or your possessions. And that's exactly what Samaria is boasting in, and they've abandoned God. 1 Corinthians picks up on this. Chapter 1, verse 31, Paul writes, so that, it, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And Paul's picking up on this theme from the Old Testament. So we go back to chapter 8, verse 7. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, when the pride of Jacob is the Lord Yahweh. The Lord has sworn by Himself, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account? Now we move into, he says, it's going to begin right here. He says, it's over. Then he lists all their crimes. He says, I'm not going to forget any of it. I swear by myself, I swear by the pride of Jacob, which is Himself. And now he begins to describe this thing that's going to happen. And this thing that is going to happen, if, and there's nothing wrong with reading it this way, the year is 762. This earthquake could take place at 760. Those dates are flexible, but Amos is prophesying 2 years before the earthquake. So if you change Amos' prophecy to 758, it's 2 years before the earthquake, which would have been 756. So it's still, the proportion is there. It's all going, that's maybe why we still have the book of Amos. Amos wrote it down. And of course, you know there are many prophets. There was many prophets along with Jeremiah. Zephaniah was one of them. But one of the reasons Amos may have been preserved was because he comes up here in the midst of all this powerful religion, this powerful state, and says, it's over. And it's going to begin with this right here. God says that the end is here because of your crimes, and then He announces an earthquake. And here's His announcement of this earthquake. Reading in the English Standard Version on the notes, page 2. Verse 8. Shall not the land tremble on this account? Because of these sins, these crimes against society, and the fact that God is not going to forget it, the land is going to tremble, and everyone mourn who dwells in it. This trembling is going to cause mourning, because if there's going to be an earthquake, not only is it going to scare people, it's going to knock over buildings. People are going to be crushed. It's going to upset, you know, river water patterns. It's going to upset, you know, business. Things are going to change because of this earthquake. And then he describes it. And all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again. So in other words, the land is going to, here's what he describes. The land is going to rise like the Nile River. Here comes the water every season. The Nile rises. But then it says when it's risen, it's going to toss. It's going to be like waves of the sea on a river that's being tossed. The waters are going to start moving. You're going to feel like you're on water. And then once it's done tossing, it's going to sink again, back down and settle down. And the people are going to go through this. And the results are going to be not just they're going to be terrified. There's going to be disaster across the land. And this, I mean, that is impressive if you're looking at it from an apologetic point of view. Does Amos know what he's talking about? Well, he says something about this big earthquake that's going to terrify everybody. And within a matter of a few months, it happens. And everybody's like, oh, where did that Amos guy go? Well, now they're down into here. They're going to look right here. And now we're down to this after this earthquake. Again, I love that description of the earthquake. It'll cause everyone who mourns. It says, the land will rise like the Nile and be tossed about and then sink again. And you can just imagine how terrifying that would be. I do have on the bottom of page 2, the method of judgment here sounds like the pronouncements of an earthquake. Point A, this earthquake is said to have taken place 2 years after Amos, in Amos 1:1, around the year 760. Now, here's, again, I cut and pasted on page 3 at the very top from an Israeli newspaper from January 3rd, 2019. Now, this is not new information. It's just a new article. We went through it when we went through Amos chapter 1. There's been geological studies. There's been Hazor up north has got buildings that have shifted because of an earthquake. Going all the way down through Israel, there's in Gezer, there, it shows up in the Dead Sea, the plates are there. It would have started north in the land of the Arameans, would have been the epicenter, and came all the way across. And also, understand, it would have affected Nineveh. So when the same earthquake had just got done shaking the earth, and Jonah is sent to Nineveh, and they've got several things happening, similar to Israel, just that the Ninevites, when Jonah says repent, they respond instantly. Israel's not going to respond. So the same, the earthquake would have been one of the signs that prepped Nineveh for Jonah's preaching. It's the same earthquake that would have been seen here. It also would have shaken the temple and maybe tied into Isaiah when Isaiah saw the temple post shaken. But that's another connection. But nonetheless, this article in the newspaper this January says this: the books of Amos, Zechariah, and Ezekiel explicitly note an earthquake, which scholars agree would have been in roughly 760 B.C. Much later, the Roman Jewish historian Josephus wrote in his typical hair-raising style about the same temblor and its supported origin in the prideful King Uzziah's reign. Indeed, he tied them together. Indeed, support for the biblical narrative had been found in archaeological discoveries, and this has already been found in archaeological discoveries, including Hazor, of catastrophic destruction throughout the ancient northern Israel dating to the 8th century B.C. And then there's a link right there. That's where I got the article. All you got to do is type in Amos 1:1 earthquake, and you're going to get overwhelmed with not speculation, but you can read archaeological reports, news reports, historical reports. So anyway, that's pretty solid. And then point B there says, because the Lord is judging the sins of Israel, this verse says, the earth in the land of Israel will move like the waters, rising, tossing, and falling again. And now I've got that written down. Now we move into the final 3 days. And again, not three like 1 day, 2 day, 3 days, but these are periods of time. Chapter 8, verse 9. Notice chapter 8, verse 9 on your notes. It says, and on that day declares the Lord God. Okay? Look at chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God. And then on the page 4, verse 13, in that day, the lovely virgins and the young men. And again, you could try to, with this earthquake, And then on the day of that earthquake, all three of these things are going to happen. You know, they're all tying into that same earthquake. You could do that. It seems to be that this is a process. The earthquake, okay, there's the earthquake. Now you know Amos was right. Now, because it's too late for you, now you know it's right. You know that, and it's like, what are we going to do? Well, now he's going to send another type of disaster, which is probably something else, and you're going to now go into mourning. You're going to go into, and what's going to happen? Well, God is going to say no, and your false reality you've created is going to be worthless. So here it is, chapter 8, verse 9. This will be the first of the last of the 3 days. And on that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Now, this sounds like some kind of an eclipse. And there was an eclipse at this time. And we'll talk about that when we get into the book of Jonah. And darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning. See, these people are still prosperous. They're still wealthy. They're still rich. The earthquake may have knocked their buildings down. Amos may have got them upset and they had been on some talk shows. But they're still living the good life. Prosperity is still rolling. There's still no enemy at the gate. There's no problems. The poor are still being oppressed. But now all of a sudden, these feasts that they're having constantly are now turning to mourning because things are getting scary. And this is not an invasion yet. The Assyrians are not even mentioned. And all your songs into lamentations. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head, and I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. So whatever this is taking, this first day right here, whatever it is, if it's connected to this earthquake or if it's something that follows, I'm presenting it as something else. The earthquake is enough to shake them to listen to Amos. This now, God is now, he's going to show them, I'm beginning this judgment. And it's going to be so terrifying that they're going to do these things. You can see, do I have it written down here somewhere? Yeah, point two, the focus on people seeing something, maybe an eclipse. It seems like something more because it's a very bitter day. I mean, an eclipse would be freaky, scary, but it's going to pass. One thing they would do, the kings always were, kings, especially the Chaldean kings, the Syrian kings, sometimes they could predict an eclipse was coming. So they always thought that it was an indication that the gods were going to kill the king and change kingships that was connected that way. So it is recorded that what they would do, if they saw it happening, or if they had an announcement that they knew it was going to take place, they have standing ready at all times a look-alike, you know, like just a look-alike king. So the king, when he saw this eclipse, again, this is not about the text right here, it's just culture, what they believed. He would go into hiding. He would go underground somewhere so the gods couldn't find him. And this poor sucker would have to sit on the throne and the gods would then kill him if the gods are going to kill him. And so they'd always have a guy standing ready. It's like, you know, you have the wine tester. It's like, well, I got you your wine. Well, take a drink. Okay. Looks good. Tastes okay? Okay. Then he'll drink it. So, you know, like Nehemiah was the wine taster. He carried the cup. What he would do is he was the guinea pig. Before Xerxes got a drink, I feel fine. Okay. It's not poison. That was Nehemiah's job. It was to die like a guinea pig or a rat in a cage so the king would know, well, that was poison wine. Well, same thing. If the king's on the throne and eclipse comes, he would run, the imposter would sit on the throne, or not the imposter, but the lookalike would sit on the throne, and then the wrath of the gods would be poured out on him. Okay, anyway. So, again, this is not about some kind of an eclipse or something, a disaster. But notice what they're doing that caused them to mourn the people of Israel because of this event, the people that will not listen to Amos. He can't get through them. They continue in their crimes against society. On this day, they will mourn, they will lament, they will wear sackcloth, they will even shave their heads in mourning. Mourning as if the worst kind of fate, as if their only son died, they would go into that kind of mourning. It's a very bitter day. So whatever happens here, these people now are taking it serious. But as serious as they can, they don't know where to go. Once you're in darkness and you're looking for an answer, you're only going to run. Imagine being lost in a field and getting scared in the dark and then running for help. you're just going to run further away. You don't know where you're running. That's where they're at. They're just going to start running. They're just start fasting and mourning and lamenting. What, we're looking for an answer. Well, what's going to happen? Well, here's God tells them. Verse 11, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord." In response there, "when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." So these people are mourning. They're trying to find an answer. They want God to tell us the truth. God says, absolutely not. You'll never find the truth. I'm done here. And God's response to their mourning, lamenting, wearing sackcloth, and shaving their heads is a famine of the word of God. And the word of God would be both, again, you got it. What does it mean, the word of God? Well, it would be one, the law of Moses and the prophets, the written word, but it would also speak of the spoken word, like a prophetic word from Amos. During these days, the prophets are going to be gone. The law is going to be lost. We even know in Josiah is going to discover, they're going to find it, it's going to scare him. When they're going to read it in Jeremiah's day, it's going to be 640, 620, and Jerusalem has lost the law. So again, understand, when it says there'll be no word of the Lord, they're going to lose the text, they're going to lose the prophetic gift, and they're going to be looking for answers. And the only thing that's going to be left for them is their false religions, their false answers, the things that, well, and here it is, chapter 8, verse 13. "In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men," again, the idea there is, these are the people in the prime of their life. These are the best, the strongest, the healthiest. These are the overcomers, "shall faint for thirst." Well, what's going to happen to the people that are younger that need help and the people that are older that need help? Well, they don't have a chance, because the lovely virgins and the young men are the ones that are, they're the only ones left. The strong are the only ones left. And here it is. "In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst." Those who are these people? They are those who swear by the guilt of Samaria. In other words, they're the ones who've taken their vows based on the guilt of Samaria. That would be the gods in Samaria. We'll talk about that in a moment. And say, "As your God lives, O Dan." You know, "as surely as the God of Dan lives, I know this is going to work out." These are all empty vows. They're empty promises. They're empty hopes. They're false realities. And they would say, "and as the way of Beersheba lives." These are things they're as sure as anything, as sure as the guilt of Samaria. And that's what God calls, or Amos calls this thing, the guilt of Samaria. They're swearing by it. They know this for certain. This will never change. And they know the God of Dan, they know he lives, especially since he's been overtaken by the Arameans and has now been rebuilt. "As surely as the God of Dan lives." We know he lives. It's going to take place. And they're all false. These are three examples of false philosophies. They're very confident. They're taught in all the universities. They're practiced in all the cities. This is the truth. It's like, well, okay, count on it. Make it happen. It isn't the truth. It's vanity. "And the way of Beersheba lives. They shall fall and never rise again." So the strong men and women who are fainting for thirst, they're going to turn to the things that were guaranteed to them by their society. This will always be here. This will always take care of you. This will never change. You can count on this. They'll reach for those, and then they will fall and never rise again. Because they rejected Amos. God sent the warning. They panicked here. God says, "I'm not talking to you. Go to your false gods." They reach for the absolutely sure thing. Just like politicians guarantee things, false religions guarantee things, they couldn't count on. Now, what are these things? Very quickly, point four. The guilt of Samaria is a contrast to the pride of Jacob. So in other words, instead of just like the pride of Jacob is Yahweh, the guilt of Samaria is another god. Now, it could be one of two things, basically. It could be the golden calf at Bethel. The pride of Samaria, or the guilt of Samaria, the whole nation could be that golden calf in Bethel. But the fact Bethel is not mentioned here, so that could be dismissed. The other is, for sure, I like this one, Baal Asherah idols in Samaria. You can just read about this in 1 Kings. And the word shame especially is a giveaway, because shame is often linked with Baal. Like Ishbosheth, which means the man of shame. His name may have originally been, Ishbosheth was Saul's son, Ishbosheth. And we could talk about him. But Ish-bosheth used to apparently be called Ish-Baal, son of Baal. But they changed the name in the Hebrew Scriptures to Ish-bosheth, which means son of shame. And so that's just one example. You can also see it other places. But shame is a reference to some kind of Baal. And Asherah was the wife of Baal, the female goddess of Baal worship. And so the shame of Samaria would be the Baal of Samaria, potentially, in the capital city. Dan is the capital city, or the sanctuary city of Dan. We talked about that, mentioned there that it probably was rebuilt. And then the way of Beersheba is the site in Judah, Beersheba, where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all had worshipped. And there is a way, they traveled this way into the land of Judah to worship at the high place. I showed you pictures of the altar that was found there in Beersheba, and it was a high place of worship. But all these things, the Baal worship in Samaria, the golden calf in Dan, going down to some kind of high place in Judah, go to those places. Go for that help right there. Those of you that are thirsty and hungry, that are perishing, the strongest of you who are suffering, go there. And when you go, you will fall and never return. In other words, God is mocking them. I mean, you've got to understand, the one enthroned in heaven, like it says in Psalm 2, he laughs, he scorns them, and then terrifies them in his anger. It's like he is going to reach out, do everything he can to reach out and help them. That's why the book of Amos, that's why Amos was taken from his position at where he was as his profession and brought up to tell these people these things. They ridiculed him, they mocked him, they didn't listen, they didn't change. And God says, fine, all right. You can go to those gods and see if they'll help you, but I'm going to bring a disaster, and those gods can't do a thing. Those false realities. Again, we want to make sure we keep truth and reality of God's nature, of God's creation that he's put together in line with his word and put that into our lives and keep these things in the same track. You don't want to separate them, put God's word over there, put reality over there, and start creating a false reality that's separated from God the Creator. Otherwise, we're going to end up in a place where we are as a nation. I mean, some of the things we're teaching the next generation that the current generation is practicing, and we're teaching them to a depth that there's going to be no way for them to find their way out. The grace of God is there, except in Amos's case, it's not. God pulled, it's done. We finished here. And that will eventually come to our culture at some point in history. I mean, you know, it might be 4,000 years from now. It might be 4 years from now. But these are some things that is very humbling, very sobering when we look at them. I'll pray. We got one more chapter. Maybe it gets better next chapter. Maybe it improves. No. There is hope. There is going to be hope. There is going to be mention of a restoration. That these people that are being sent away in the future, he does have the Abrahamic covenant. They will be brought back. Not this generation, but a distant generation. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we would handle it correctly, that we would look at it soberly in our own lives, in our own culture, and realize the seriousness that we have in following you in our own lives and also in the life of our culture. We ask that we may be a source of truth, a source of a light of guidance, that we may encourage people to walk in your ways. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your time.